dive right in and read chapter 31, and then we're going to hang some comments, some teaching about what it's saying to us here. So look with me in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan. Oh man, we love Jonathan. He's David's buddy. He's the good son of King Saul. He was next in line for the throne, but he gave it up for David and said, no, you're God's choice. I'm going to make a covenant with you and support you. Jonathan is a man of wisdom and honor, and he loved the Lord. And yet, he was faithful to his father, and he stood with him, and he fought for Israel, and he fell in this battle too. The Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. That doesn't mean they discovered his location. It means their arrows hit their mark on him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me, that is, torture me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that doesn't mean all the men of Israel, but all of Saul's close men there, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. We've come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. Two epic battles. Last week we saw David's battle with the Amalekites. Probably happening at the same time this battle. Our generation watches a lot of movies. Can you imagine the end of a movie reaching its great conclusion and there's two battles going on? It's probably showing it in slow motion, right? Here's David. He's rescuing his wives and his children from the Amalekites and striking them down, and God gives him a great victory. At the same time, Saul and the men of Israel are fighting these Philistines, and the two words to describe the battle was they fled and they fell, slain. And so these men of Israel, God's people, are falling dead. And King Saul, Israel's first king, dies at his own sword, having been wounded, and he didn't want to be abused and tortured by the Philistines, so he took his own life. Really fitting for Saul. He never really bowed his allegiance and his heart to the sovereignty and kingship of God. Saul was in control. He was king right up to the end, right? He even tried to control the circumstances of his death. This is typical Saul. He would not bow. Life and death are in the hand of God. And here is this troubled man. It started with when God rejected him for his sin. He would not obey God, and God removed the Holy Spirit from him and sent a terrifying evil spirit to him. And God anointed David and said, "You're the king, not Saul." Saul would have none of that. His anger and jealousy escalated to paranoia and insanity as he just crumbled. And on the last night of his life, those of you who were here last week, a couple weeks ago, we saw that King Saul saw the Philistines coming, and he was so afraid, and God would not speak to him anymore. I mean, why would God talk to him? When God gives him a word, he won't obey it. So God says, "Your judgment is, I'm going to be silent." And God withdraws his word, and so in desperation, Saul went to a witch's house, a medium, to raise the dead, the spirit of Samuel the prophet. And Samuel told him, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in the realm of the dead." It's a tragic thing. And so my first comment here on this chapter is the consequences of sin. What we've just read, what we've just witnessed here is the deadly and the sad consequences of rejecting God by rejecting His Word. Now, let me say that again. Let your ears perk up and receive that, because if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. What we've just seen, guys, is theology lived out in a story form. The theology that sin will kill you. It's one thing to say, God says sin is deadly. I mean, books of theology in the New Testament say that. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And the Apostle James wrote in James 1:15, he says, "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." In other words, you can play with sin for a little bit. You can think you have it under your control. You can put it in your pocket, bring it out, play with it, and it's yours, it's your thing, and no one knows about it. It's whatever kind of sin it is, and you think you've got it mastered. But James says when sin is full grown, it'll kill you every time. Well, it's one thing for apostles to just say that, but I love how the New Testament describes theology in a narrative, in a story. Amen? Isn't that cool that God doesn't just tell us the rules, the truth? He shows it lived out in people's lives. And so we've just seen, ever since chapter 13 of Samuel, when Saul disobeyed God, and God rejected him as king. And in chapter 15, he disobeyed again. And God said, "You will not be king. David will be king." And so we've seen this sin in Saul's life escalate and escalate. And he gave the rest of the years of his life to trying to kill God's chosen man. Guys, all of this started when Saul rejected God's word to him. Are you playing around with or flirting with breaking the commands of God? Maybe there's something in your life and you're like, "I know God has spoken clearly about this subject, but I don't like what God had to say about it." And I wouldn't really say that out loud. But when I'm alone and I'm thinking about this, I'm really toying with the idea of rejecting what God has to say about this subject and doing what I want to do. What's the worst that can happen? No one will know. God really wants me to be happy, right? And that kind of thinking, if we're not careful, these are the lies that come from our own flesh and from the devil and the world. And they're all speaking these things. God just wants you to be happy. And yes, the Bible says this, but... And the serpent comes as he did in the garden. Did God really say, "You will die and be the fruit"? Yeah, I will die. "You shall not surely die." Lie. Guys, what I want us to see first in the life of Saul, this is relevant to us this morning. We have the same kind of sin nature that Saul had. When we reject God's word, we reject God. This is word not from his authority. It is God's authority, his word. When we say, I know God says this, but we have sealed our own doom, it will kill us. And some of you, you've seen that in friends and family. When someone gives themselves to sin, and they know what God's word says, but I'm going to do this anyway. It is a pattern of destruction that will, if they don't repent by God's grace, it will lead them to death. And it will be a wake of destruction behind them. Sin is not to play with. We say God is love, and we throw these little cliches around today, but God has not changed. He hates sin. And even when he saves us, it's not by just flippantly forgiving sin and sweeping it under the rug. No, it costs the death of his son. And so even if he forgives us, it still brought death. If not to you, to Christ. Sin is ugly. It's poison. And you can eat it for a while and enjoy it, but there's a hook in there. And it gets us. And that's what we've seen lived out in King Saul's life. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, the chronicler, whoever wrote Chronicles, gave a short obituary of Saul. And he tells us why Saul died. Well, we know why he died. It's because the archers found him, right? That's looking at it from man's perspective. But what does the Bible say? So Saul died for his breach of faith. 1 Chronicles 10:13. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. I love how in the Bible, in the stories, the narratives, it shows man's perspective. It shows how life unfolds as we see it. Did anyone notice that God is not mentioned anywhere in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel? Nowhere in our text today did it mention God. Yet we know, because we've been studying through the book of 1 Samuel, we know that this was God working out what he said he would do to King Saul. Amen? And so when you're watching through the world's eyes, it just looks like life unfolding. Saul happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. The archers just happened to find him, and he took his life. But from God's perspective, I love that Scripture shows us man's perspective and then it enlightens us on God's perspective. From man's perspective, Saul just happened to die in battle. But the Word just told us, no, that was God killing him. The God who controls the path of every arrow in battle guided the archer's arrows to the weak place in Saul in his armor. Why? Because he rejected the word of God. Sin kills. Shows that things don't just happen to happen. But a sovereign king is working out a plan. Amen. What an awesome God. What a mighty God. And so to reject God's word is to reject God. May that be the first lesson we learn at the end of 1 Samuel. May God give us a better attitude towards his word than Saul had. May we not just throw the Bible around loosely, yeah, and take the attitude that Saul took towards it. May God give us grace. And so the first thing we see are the consequences of sin. But guys, there's a second thing I want to point out from this. And that is the faithfulness of God. Have you ever noticed that in lots of things in Scripture, the same event can be bad for some people and good for others? The same event. I'm thinking of the cross. I'm thinking of the death of Jesus. At the cross, The same thing that brings salvation to all who repent and believe is a statement of judgment against sin and the wicked, those who will not bow to Christ. They hear about the cross, but they're not broken. They don't believe. They reject Christ. It's judgment for them, but it's mercy for others. When God brought Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, it was mercy for Israel, but it was judgment for Egypt. The same event was judgment for some and mercy for others. The death of Saul. While it was a great judgment of God upon Saul, who was it a blessing for? David. The king has been removed. It's David's day to be king. And so the same judgment of God on Saul was a fulfillment of God's promise to David. And so God wasn't even mentioned in this chapter, but he's all over it. Is he not? His judgment on the wicked. His mercy on his people that he made a promise to. You see, David's not necessarily a more righteous man than Saul. It's God's grace. And God has hardened Saul. God has judged him for his sin. But God chose another sinner named David. And he said, I'm going to have mercy on you. And we see a mighty king, a sovereign God working out his plan. The faithfulness of God. It's kind of interesting. This morning, we've already had several people talk about endurance. And waiting a long time and many years for God to answer a prayer. Man, that's right on time. How long has David been in the cave before God has finally made him king? I looked that up, as they do on everything. Scholars disagree and fight and debate over how long was David on the run. From the time Samuel anointed him to the death of Saul and his coronation as king. And just taking lots of their findings, it looks like perhaps David was on the run for 10 to 15 years. 10 to 15 years. Maybe he went from his 20s to his 30s. Or 30s to his 40s. He saw a lot of time pass before God answered that promise. You see what I'm saying? Imagine 15 years on the run. Cried out to God, remember you anointed me, you said I'll be king. Here I am with these guys in a cave. Here I am on the run. I don't know if I'm going to die or live. He lived with the Philistines, away from Israel, away from the worship of God and his tabernacle. He wanted to go to worship with the people. Remember a few weeks ago? It was breaking his heart. He couldn't go to church. He's cut off from Israel. He's living with the Philistines. For a year and a half, almost. A year and a half! How long, O Lord? Doesn't he say that in the Psalms? David cried out to God. But yet, listen to me, church. God was faithful, and Saul was brought down. It didn't happen in David's timing, though, did it? God had a plan. Why do you think God made it take so long for David to be anointed king? And yet, we know one of the answers is God was molding and shaping this young shepherd into a king who would know how to depend on God when things are tough. A man who would know how to speak wisdom and righteousness to the people of Israel. God was making David a good king. And it took him 10 or 15 years of life to get him there. And we get so impatient with a couple weeks. Some of you, maybe you've been waiting like David 10 or 15 years. Whether we've been waiting long or short, we got to leave the timing to God, do we not? And learn from texts like this that God is going to be faithful. He's going to do it. If He's promised it, He will do it when His timing is good and perfect. And in the meantime, know this. Satan's not in control. God is in control. And this time that I'm waiting, He's using it for my good. I know that sounds like a tired cliche, but it's still the Scripture of God that He works all things for for his people's good, those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. If God has made a promise to his church, he will bring it to pass. If you are a child of God, a believer in Christ, though he may make you wait a long time, hang on to him and don't give up. He is faithful and he will do it. And know that in the meantime, every trial is molding you and strengthening your faith, even if you don't feel like it is right now. Amen? Can you trust God? That's what it all boils down to. Will you trust him? Will you just lay it at his feet and keep walking day by day? Eyes on him. Or will you get bitter and hard like Saul and fight what you know to be his revealed will? Saul knew that David was God's choice, and he resisted and he opposed, and he was going to be king. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't hang on to your throne. Bow. And see God be faithful in his timing. Amen? God's word, listen to this, God's word outlived Saul. Those who oppose the word of God are going to find that God's word will outlive them. Enemies of God will die, but God's word will remain. We see in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the Bible says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And if I had time, I would take you to Acts chapter 12. Where we see King Herod. You remember this crazy story where King Herod puts on his best kingly robes and he gets before the people and he makes an oration, a kingly speech. And as he is speaking in his beautiful robes, the crowd begins to call out, "It's the voice of a God and not a man." And what does the Bible say happened? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck King Herod with worms, and he died on the spot because he didn't give the glory to God. And the very next verse says, "But the word of God continued and increased." Wow. But the word of God. Saul is dead on Mount Gilboa, but God's word to David has come to pass. And that's our next little commentary on this text. We've seen the consequences of sin and faithfulness of God. We see in here the certainty of God's word. Some of you haven't been here through the whole book of 1 Samuel, but I want to point out that to a large degree, this whole book has been about the word of God. Can you remember? Flip back through in the pages of your Bible or of your mind. When we started out this book, we had Hannah, a woman who couldn't have children, and God gave her a son named Samuel, and the priest Eli and his sons were corrupt. But what happened? It says that God's word was rare before God made Samuel a prophet. That's in Samuel 3, 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. It says the word of God was rare in those days. So from the beginning of Samuel, it's teaching us about God's word. And then God raised up little boy Samuel. Remember, Samuel. Thought it was the priest calling him. No, it's God. And God began to speak to him. It says in chapter 3, verse 19, that God raised Samuel up as a man, and he was established as a prophet. And all of Israel knew that he was a prophet. And it says that God let none of his words fall to the ground. What does that mean? God's word was coming on the scene. And we're studying God's kingdom. And so what do we see here? God is building his kingdom through his word. And so again, it confronts us. What is our attitude towards Scripture? God's word is certain. God got rid of Eli and his sons. Cleaned house and brought in Samuel. Now God has gotten rid of Saul and he's brought in David. God's word has cleaned house. Getting things ready. Isaiah 55:11 says, "God's word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish the purpose that he intends for it." So when God sends his word, it won't be empty. It won't be useless. It will accomplish what God has intended. And that brings us to our last point on this text, and that is the glory of God's kingdom. We see something else when King Saul is dead on the mountain. This is the death of the king. We've witnessed through 1 Samuel, God took a bunch of renegades, a bunch of his people, Israel. They were led by judges. You remember Samson and Gideon and these guys? And God, through Israel's sin of rejecting God and asking for a king, God made them into a kingdom. And he gave them their first king, the kind of king they wanted. He was tall and good looking, but he had no character. And now that king is dead. And so 1 Samuel ends, guys, when David is about to be king. God has brought Israel out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, made them into a kingdom. Now he's given them a king, David. And so this story is about the glory of God's kingdom. God is the king who rules through a man king, David, over his people. There's no other nation like that in the Old Testament. It's only Israel. God is picturing his kingdom. And this looks ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the king over the universe. And so we've seen the kingdom birthed in this story. Now, I want to spend a few moments. How does this get to the Gospel of Matthew, which we're going to start next week? Where does the story go from here? Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you continue into 2 Samuel, which we may come back and do, it's not long before David is officially anointed as king. In chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Samuel, David is going to have the crown on his head, king over Judah, and then eventually over all Israel. That's going to be in chapter 5, verse 3. So think with me here. Don't lose me yet. All right? David is going to be king, and God is going to make a special promise to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 16, look what God is going to say to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God is going to give David a promise that one of his sons will sit on an eternal throne. And we all know where that's going, right? But Israel had to live that out. When that promise came to David, Israel began to expect this king to come. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when he said the offspring of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head, that this expectation of this rescuer. You know, when's he going to come? When's he going to crush the enemy? Well, it began to take shape that Israel was waiting on this anointed one of David's line. One of his sons is going to sit on an eternal throne. And they began to call him Messiah, which means the anointed one. And so Israel is looking for this anointed one. And as you read through 2 Samuel, you see, man, he's going to come from David's line. Well, then if you look ahead to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's all about David's kids. And none of them live up to this promise. Most of them are bad. Few of them are good. You've got King Hezekiah and Josiah. But most of them, they don't even love God. And so Israel's expecting this Messiah. I mean, spend a few weeks, read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and you see all of these sons of David, and they're looking for the one that's going to sit on an eternal throne over the kingdom of God. I mean, right off the bat, David's son Solomon, he gets old and he blows it. And then, you know, son after son after son, until it gets so bad, guys, what does God have to do to Israel? The kings do not keep Israel following God. And God sends them away to exile in Babylon for 70 years. I want to show you, are you still with me? I want to show you a prophecy around the time Israel got hauled into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. There was a prophet living in Israel named Jeremiah. Okay? Jeremiah made a prophecy. In his days, the king who was a descendant of David, his name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. Or they also called him Jeconiah or just Coniah. Okay? So this man with lots of names is the king, and he's a descendant of David. He's evil. He's obviously not Messiah. And God is judging Israel. Look what God says about Coniah, this last king of David's line. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. Let me read this to you. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born." Now, real quick there, God is not very pleased with this son of David, is he not? He's the last of the line of David, and Israel's getting thrown into Babylon. But do you see what God said about him? He said, "Though Jeconiah were the signet ring on my right hand." What's a signet ring? Okay, it's a ring with the king's seal on it. You dip the seal in the wax and it speaks for the king. It has the authority of the king. It's the authority of the name of the king. So God is saying, though this son of David were the signet ring, my authority on earth, I am tearing him off of my hand and throwing him into judgment. And you say, "Wait a minute, God, you made a promise to David that one of his sons will have an eternal throne." It looks like God is going back on his promise. He's taken off the line of David from his hand and throwing it from him because of their sins. Whoa, what's going to happen? Well, this prophecy continues here. "There you shall die. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." Wait, childless? The line of David is going to stop? Messiah will not come? "He is a man who will not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." And again, Israel, we're crying out, "Wait! God, you're giving up on the line of David!" What's going to happen? The Bible is so rich. I've been so blessed studying this. If you look at the end of 2 Kings, which I won't spend a lot of time here, but Jehoiakim, true to God's word here in Jeremiah, he gets sent to Babylon in chains. But after Nebuchadnezzar dies, the next king of Babylon releases him from prison and lets him sit at the table of the king and eat. And he commands that provisions be given to him. Okay? Check this out. Archaeologists have found a receipt in Babylon with Jehoiakim's name on it for some oil. And that's just so cool that it lines up with the word of God here that Jehoiakim was given provisions each day by the king. And so we found this little receipt that he needed some oil for his household. And so Jehoiakim is in Babylon 70 years. God gave this word through Jeremiah that he's taking him off like a signet ring and throwing him away. Okay? But God, in the next chapter of Jeremiah, gave a hint of hope. Look at this. Jeremiah 24, or 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." A righteous branch. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Okay, so listen. You see how amazing this is. Jeremiah says God has taken off the line of David like his ring and thrown it away. So David's line is cut off like a tree. But this stump is still there. And God says, "I'm going to raise up out of that stump a righteous branch." So it's not going to be one of David's kids, really, God is raising up a little branch over here, and His name is going to be the Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. That's Jesus, guys. So God has cut off the sin of man from David's line, but He said, I'm not going back on my promise. I've got this little branch sticking out of the stump of David, and it's going to be Jesus. We're going to see Jesus' genealogy next week in Matthew and how this all fits together. Beautiful, guys. God is King, and His word is sure. Okay, so we've traced it down there. Jehoiakim's in Babylon, 70 years in captivity. What's the next books after Chronicles and Kings? Ezra and Nehemiah. What happened after 70 years in captivity? God let Israel go back home. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they go home, they rebuild the wall, they rebuild the temple. And we read that their leader is a man named Zerubbabel. Genealogies are cool. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim that God took off like a ring and threw away. Yet he had children, Shealtiel. And Shealtiel had Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is of the line of David. And he goes back home to help rebuild the temple. And God sends a prophet to encourage them, the prophet Haggai. Haggai, the last words of the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 20. Look at this. A word of God to Zerubbabel. He's of the line of David, remember that. Governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. God's about to do something. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations. Stay with me, church. Listen to this. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Did you catch that? God is saying in Jeremiah, I'm going to take the line of David off my hand like my signet ring. They're no longer my representatives on earth. I'm throwing them away. But three generations later, he says, the line of David has continued. And he says, Haggai, go tell Zerubbabel of the line of David. Tell him I'm putting the ring back on. I'm putting the line of David back on my hand. They will be my representative on earth. But it will come through this righteous branch. Is Christ. Guys, when we turn to Matthew chapter 1 next week, we will read in the genealogy of Jesus both the name Jehoiakim and the name Zerubbabel. These two that God took off the ring and then He put the ring back on. And through these guys, Jesus Christ came into the earth of the Son of David. What does that mean? That's a long history. Yeah, that was the whole Old Testament there almost. And we got it a little quick, I think. Hopefully there's some connections going on in your head, and when you open your Bible and read, you can see a little how it fits. It's the story of the King, guys, and His Word. And He's establishing His kingdom on earth, and He promised it's not going to be Saul. Saul rejected me. Saul died. But it's going to be David. He's a flawed sinner, just like Saul, but God's going to have grace on him. He's going to have a son sit on the throne forever. Messiah is going to come and rule the kingdom of God. Okay? David's line doesn't live up to that. Every king is bad. And so God, it gets so worse. He says, I'm throwing you into captivity, taking you off my hand like a ring, throwing you away. But then God says, you know what? I'm going to put you back on, and from you is going to come my son, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch. 500 years after that prophecy was made, Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of David. Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Guys, this whole story of Scripture is telling us that God is faithful. Don't despise His Word. He is faithful. Hang on to His Word and trust the King that He's going to provide. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has come. He went to the cross in our place. He died for our sins. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And He rose from the dead to live forever. He established the kingdom of God on earth, and it's growing. It's growing like a mustard seed. People are hearing about the gospel, and they're coming alive, and the church is growing. The kingdom is busting in all over the place. And Jesus is coming back. where every eye will see him and he will visibly rule. His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Guys, Jesus is coming. The kingdom is here and it's coming. And so what does that mean for you? It means bow your knee to the King that God has provided, Jesus Christ. Trust Him to be your defender and your provider and yes, your Savior and your healer. Put all your hope in God the King and His Word that doesn't fail and in the King that He has provided of the line of David, Jesus Christ. There is a great hope for you today, guys. You have a King and He is our Savior. And so, this morning, I want you to see the great sinfulness of sin. We saw it in Saul, lived out in his life as he rejected God. See how deadly sin is, guys. If you're toying with the notion of going against God's Word, repent this morning. Change your mind. And humble yourself before God's Word. Next, I want you to see the mighty power of God's Word. He will bring it to pass what He has spoken. His Word outlives all the enemies. Next, see the great love and faithfulness of God. He worked that whole kingdom thing out through generations of Israelites, guys. History is in His hands and He's unfolding His kingdom. Look at His love for David. Look at His love for those who are in David's son, Jesus. The cross, resurrection. See the great faithfulness of God, though it looks different from our timetable. And finally, see the great glory of the kingdom of God. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Will you get off your throne this morning and bow to the one who really rules? Christ the Lord. Oh, come. Let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. The King. Would you bow with me? God, we praise Your name. You are faithful. Your Word endures. You are awesome and mighty. You work in the story of men's lives. You work throughout history to accomplish Your great purposes and Your great kingdom. You act with justice and you punish sin, and yet you are a God who shows mercy and love and grace through Your Son, Jesus. God, Your Word challenges us this morning that we would repent of our flippant attitude of Your commands and Your Scriptures. How dare we know what Your Word says but want to do something different. God, we've seen what that does in Saul's life, and God, we want to repent. God, if there's one here who's thinking about going against Your Word, God, would You change their heart? That they would humble before Your Word. Father, we've seen how this line of Scripture takes us right to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This great King who came the first time in humility, riding on a donkey. But He's coming back in power and great glory, riding on a white horse with a flaming sword coming out of His mouth. All fake kingdoms and all phony kings will be smashed, and Christ will reign forever and forever. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Father, I pray that our faith and our hope and our trust would be in Jesus, Your great Son. God, I pray for those who are in trials and struggles, that God, Your Word today will encourage them that though it may take longer than we think, You will be faithful. You will keep Your promise. And in the meantime, You will make us stronger through the trials because You give us grace. Grace for each moment. And God, we need Your grace today. So we lean on You. We thank You so much that You bear us up when we can't stand. We thank You that Your Spirit runs for us when we can't pray. Spirit, would you make these words today fruitful in our lives? Oh, come, let us adore Him. For He alone.